when we do these conferences, especially in the springtime, it'll be a beautiful day outside and the sun is shining and the weather is warm. I'll say, how much I admire you for making the great sacrifice of coming inside when you could be outside enjoying God's creation. In Oregon, it's different. It's like, why not be inside? Or maybe for you, it's, hey, I'll go outside anyway. That's just what we do here. So let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come as people who are needy because we are sinners. We thank you for the blessings of family, marriage, children, and all that comes. And some of it we just enjoy. Some of it is hard, and you use it to sanctify us. Help us in this time now. Help me to be faithful to your word. Help me to encourage my brothers and sisters. Help us to live out the truths of the gospel in a very practical way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've been speaking about marriage and church and in conferences for a very long time. Several years ago, we were having yet another conference on marriage in Escondido, where I'd been for a very long time. And the guy who was the operations director of IBCD said, why don't you make a new talk? And he suggested as a topic, like, okay, and at that time, 30-something years of marriage and many years of marriage counseling, what are some of the most important things you've learned that people need to know? Just what are the big lessons you've gained in marriage which could benefit others and things you keep coming back to? And so I told the men that, like, in my whole life, there are only a handful of outlines I've done that spelled out something or used alliteration. But actually in this one, I came up with a bunch of stuff that can all begin with L. And as a memory device, I may quiz you at the end to see if you can remember what they are. But just things that we've addressed in marriage over and over again. And the first L is that the Lord must come first. When people come in, they typically come in with, in a troubled marriage, and they stay on the horizontal level. And often we'll ask, well, how has your personal prayer time been? How has your time in the Word been? How is your engagement with your church? And very often they will confess it's not going well. Now, some of that's not surprising. 1 Peter 3:7 says if a husband doesn't treat his wife properly, his prayers will be hindered. And oftentimes, usually actually, the focus will be what needs to be repaired first is your relationship with the Lord, even before we try to get your relationship with each other fixed. And marriage takes a great deal of grace. And so you need to be strengthened by the Lord. Again, instead of looking to your spouse to fill your love tank, which is now empty, you need to be filled with the love of Christ for you and strengthened by that so you can reflect that grace and love to someone who may be very hard to love. And so there's a need to be in the Word, like children, infants, hungering, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, so by it you may grow with respect to salvation. I mentioned to the men, sometimes we had a couple actually who came to us from one of the large churches in our area, and one thing we're trying to do in Charlotte is establish a beachhead for biblical counseling where there hasn't been much in the past. They've often relied upon outsourcing to therapists who aren't using biblical principles, and this church in the area, which was kind of undecided, they contacted us and sent us their impossible couple, where the husband is an officer in the church, but he and his wife are in constant conflict. They're not going to divorce, but they're always in dispute and fighting, very deeply embittered against each other as we went on. And yet, they're not leaving, but they're miserable. And when we began to hear their story, the very first assignment, the only homework we gave is Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, anger, and slander be put away, along with all malice. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And there was the bitterness that's in verse 31. But I said, pray that God will make you tender-hearted. And of course, it's all in light of the forgiveness and grace God has shown us in Christ. The gospel is tied to this. So your own walk with the Lord is the best thing you can do for your marriage, is to grow in that walk. So you can be walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and sometimes working through hard things in a hard marriage. Along with that also is relationship with the local church. Probably the most important thing for long-term success when we've done counseling with individuals or couples has been their relationship to a local church. People who are not committed to a church and just kind of constantly visiting or bouncing around, or long-term attenders and not joining, or they go to churches which don't really faithfully shepherd, and maybe, you know, whatever is drawing them there, the kids program or their friends go there or something, they're not being well cared for. Then when crisis comes, they don't have shepherds who are going to take responsibility to care for the sheep. And they're not being equipped and fed and trained as things go on. On the other side, on the positive side, when they're receiving the regular means of grace and the ministry of the Word and the sacrament, when they're in fellowship with people who are stimulating one another to love and to good deeds, they have a support structure of community around them, encouraging them to be faithful to their marriage and to be steadfast. And then when they're in crisis, they have godly men and women who can help them spiritually. That's huge. And I've had people say, I don't know what I would have done if I had not been in this church. Many times people in crisis are kind of spiritually homeless. And quite frankly, as a church leader, to have somebody in an overwhelming crisis kind of show up on your doorstep saying, I've never been committed to you, I'm not committed to anybody else, I've got this emergency, I want you to spend all kinds of resources on me, even though I may not stay, that's not highly motivating. And, you know, God has entrusted certain sheep to us. We can't, you know, membership has its privileges, as the old saying went. And so, if you want to build up your marriage, if you want your marriage to be stronger, if you want your marriage in crisis to be delivered, the first thing is not to focus on relationship with that person or their problem, to focus upon your relationship with the Lord. Now, the second L is laziness. And true story, that a few years ago, I was given the privilege of performing the wedding of our nephew. We had done their premarriage counseling with him and his now wife. But during the premarriage counseling, going through things, actually, I think the Lord may have done some really wonderful things through that. But at the wedding, I was invited, you know, I'm going to preach a little wedding message, and I realized I chose the text for the wedding message, not from Genesis 2, not from Ephesians 5, not from Colossians 3. I chose Proverbs 24. And I only realized later, maybe in 2,000 years of church history, I'm the first preacher at a wedding who used this text for a wedding sermon. And it was verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard and the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. And the point being that the laziness in marriage is probably the most common marriage killer I see among professing Christians. And it's like the sluggard's field. When we moved to North Carolina, we're next to rural areas. We often drive through the countryside and you'll see all these farms, various things, corn, tobacco, whatever. And some of them, you have, you know, neat rows of crops, a red barn painted, looks good. It's all together. And then you'll look across the road, and here's a place where you can still kind of see the rows where the crops used to be, but it's overgrown with thorns and weeds. The paint is peeling. The barn is graying. It's teetering a little bit. It wasn't that somebody went out to plant the thorns. It's not that somebody went out to tear things down. Just the second law of thermodynamics. Neglect in a fallen world results in deterioration. And another case where another church in our area that we're trying to encourage to be involved in biblical counseling. The senior pastor of this fairly prestigious church, rich church, not James 2, I hope, but referring to the rich, But this church that was very influential contacts us and says one of his associate pastors' marriage is very troubled and they don't know what to do. And this young pastor and his wife came to Carolina and me. We meet them for the first time. And actually the husband came, actually before he came, he sent me like a 5-page description of her sins. And you know, just in lawyer, he gets very well-trained, organized man. He structured everything, you know, 3 points, an illustration, and a conclusion or something. And we let them, you know, they started telling their story like we talked about in the peacemaking, trying to get them to focus on their own sins. Early, when I had heard their story for a while, this passage came to my mind and I read it. And he immediately got it. He said, that is our marriage. They'd been, I think, married less than 10 years. But they got married. They were happy. He was going into ministry. She had a couple kids. And as time has gone on, he got all wrapped up in ministry. She got all wrapped up in the kids. She's a bit high maintenance. She wants more help from him. She wants more attention from him. He's not very sensitive to that. He feels like she's kind of a nag. He pulls away. You know, and it just, the whole thing began to magnify, and these little weeds became giant thorn bushes, thorn trees, and their marriage was a mess. Now, I have very happy news in that the Lord worked tremendously among them. Actually, I remember vividly in that session, as I heard them each tell kind of their tale of woe, I said, you know, the first session, the second major thing I got out of it, listening to this, is both of you desperately want to be loved by the other person, and both of you is really hurting because you feel so unloved. I said, you know, to the man, I said, the reason your wife, I mean, she would say a lot of mean things, she was obviously very embittered, but she's desperate for your love. I remember saying, I am shocked. I cannot believe. You know, he thinks his wife hates him. And likewise, I said, also wants your love. She said, well, I just assume, I'm afraid he's going to quit the ministry because of our marriage. And he admitted he was on the verge of being disqualified. She said, I'm afraid as soon as he quits the ministry, he'll divorce me. That he'll be done with me. That's the only reason. He said, no, I wouldn't do that. I'm committed to you even if it's hard till death parts us. So it was like, repentance is turning around and you begin a new journey. And the problem wasn't solved that way. But again, this marriage which began with great prospects, good pre-marriage counseling, devotion to the Lord mutually, let's do life in ministry, just neglect led to an infestation of weeds that put the marriage on the brink. So basically, insert here peacemaking material y'all just listened to in the last hour. Unresolved conflicts are the weeds in the garden. And we ignore them, they take over. And there is bitterness. Conflict can be dangerous. Gives the devil an opportunity. Likewise, there's so many verses in the book of Proverbs about not being quarrelsome. The peacemaking material, I don't know if Caroline used this illustration, I saved it. But when you have conflict, the temptation is you want to be a lawyer. The prosecuting attorney essentially saying, I'm going to demonstrate to you how bad, how wicked, how wrong you are. Even when you're dealing with the other person's sin, you want to come as a doctor or a nurse, not a lawyer or a prosecutor or a judge. Not coming in anger and in judgment, but in grace to restore. And then being committed, even if it's hard. Some of us avoid conflict. If you're avoiding conflict, the weeds are taking over. The thorns are infesting your garden. And it's so sad. Sometimes I've even been tempted to say, could you please bring like your wedding photos to the next session? Because this couple that at one time were excited and happy and in love, now they feel unloved, unloving. But the gospel can do amazing things. So don't neglect your marriage. Inattention can destroy marriage. And this is why we talked about with the men. The objective is not merely to pull all the weeds in your garden. The objective is to plant the flowers and the rose bushes or whatever you want to plant, strawberries, blueberries here. That investing in your marriage in terms of enjoying each other, is not a waste of time. It's not a neglect of duty. It's what makes taking care of children, being involved in ministry and everything else in life, it makes it work. And so don't allow laziness, inattention to resolving issues, but also just inattention to communication and having fun together. I'm going to quote Proverbs 21:5 several times before the day is over. Maybe the rest of you will have it memorized by the time we're done. It's a short verse. The plans of the diligent lead to advantage. No one who is hasty comes to poverty. If you, in a busy life, if you do not make time, plan for time with your spouse, you will not spend much time with your spouse. I will tell Pastor, we've counseled Pastor, the biggest problem we see in ministry marriages, which is a large percentage of what we do, is a wife who is embittered because she is margin. She's marginal. So if people need him, he runs and takes care of this and takes care of that. We've tried to encourage guys, you need to schedule appointments with your wife the same way you schedule appointments with anybody else. And yeah, I mean, if somebody's literally dying in the hospital, you reschedule your wife. But the demands of life, children, ministry can squeeze it out. You have to plan this or it will not happen. So don't be lazy. Commit to communication and just being together and encouraging each other. The third L is also on the negative side, which is lies. Lies are like a deadly cancer in a relationship. And the verse for this is Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And it's lovely how the Bible often builds in its own illustrations. You know, pastors need illustrations. Jesus taught with stories and illustrations. And here he says, in the body of Christ, we are members of one another, like members of the same body. If I can't trust my eyes, life is going to be scary. You know, some of us are joggers. If you've got a knee that every couple thousand steps bursts into pain and you fall over in agony, that's a scary thing if you can't trust your knee. Well, in marriage, the two become one flesh. And we use, this is my other half. Or somebody said, where's your other half? Well, this is your other half. If you can't trust the person you're one with to tell you the truth, if they deceive you, withhold things you have a right to know, that's devastating. We sometimes counsel in cases where it tends to be men, but we can all be sinners and liars, where it's almost like lying is their native language. That we live in a culture where liars are treated as funny, entertainment. And you know, the guy who's always telling lies, why do we lie, by the way? We lie to avoid trouble. Know that if she really knew what I did, how if he really knew how I spent the money, then so if I tell a lie long enough, maybe I'll get by with it. Well, that's an act of unbelief. The number says, be sure your sin will find you out. And we used to tell our kids, right, if I catch you once, that means you probably tricked me 9 times. You know, one thing I can say for Caroline, Nathaniel's who had no guile, she has no guile. I've got guile. I've got to work at being completely honest about things. But to be honest, that doesn't mean everything that comes into your mind you say. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Only what is good for purpose of edification, and it may give grace in the moment. And so, I mean, there are times when you may think or feel something that your spouse doesn't need to know or hear. But what they have a right to know, we tell them. Again, the big issue infidelity, which is the next one, is even more than the sex, it's the lies. You know, we had a man who was struggling with pornography, supervising the case of the person who was counseling the couple. The wife went out of town. When she came back into town, being gone for a few days, all the software that was supposed to monitor him had been taken off the computer. And I have no idea how that could have happened. Now, I realize that there could have been some bolt from heaven passing through, or from hell maybe, passing through the internet and somehow wiped out his software. There's a much stronger likelihood that, you know, we'll just say, look, I confess you were gone. There's no excuse. I did this. Please forgive me. That would be much easier for the wife to deal with than here's the guy lying again, deceiving, and someday I'll catch him again. But again, how many times has he lied before I finally catch him? Another aspect, though, is we need to make it safe for the other person to tell the truth when the truth is bad. I have permission for this one. Let's say that the wife is driving and talking on her cell phone in a state where such things are illegal and the fines are draconian. Let's say that she's at a stoplight, happily talking on her cell phone with it to her ear, where the fines are draconian. And a police officer drives up next to her, and I forgot how he gets her attention. like the windows were down, it was Southern California. It wasn't raining. And pulls her over, gets some massive fine like you could take a vacation on or something. What do you do? Do you try to hide that? Is there a way I could pay this that he will not notice? Or do you tell, by faith you tell, then what is my reaction going to be? Now I've got you. I can judge you. I can punish you. Or, to make it safe, thank you for having the courage to tell me the truth. And I've had the same thing with Caroline. Right? Something embarrassing I had to confess to her. And when it is received with grace and love, that makes it easier for me to tell the truth. I'm not fearful of retribution. So we need to learn to be honest, to make it safe to be honest. And some of us in our pre-Christian past, just like some of us have drugs or alcohol or immorality, some of us were into lying. It's like learning a new language because your impulse is to say whatever makes you look good, whatever avoids the trouble, and to learn. I've told some men, it's like if you were told for the rest of your life you can only speak Mandarin. No more English, because you learn the wrong language. And part of that is being slow to speak. The next L is lust. Lust can absolutely destroy your marriage. I read with the men, and it's another verse worth repeating, because the whole verse needs to be remembered when he says, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. It's not just avoid one thing, it's pursue the other things. I've had so many close friends in ministry who have fallen into sexual sin. And we counsel. I mean, different people have more experiences counseling one thing than the other. I feel like we've counseled a disproportionate number of adultery cases. It is so hard. It is so painful. I used to think, like, when you see the broken heart of the person who has been betrayed and has discovered it, and when you see the hard heart of the person who gave into the sin and now they've grown cold to God, their spouse, and they're caught, they're shamed, but you don't just instantly repent and feel wonderful sometimes. There's a process. It's just, you think, surely if you've seen that, you wouldn't do that. But then my best friend in ministry, we went to seminary together, we pastored in adjoining towns, and we would even talk about, yeah, we had this case, and it was so horrible. Well, I'll never do that, because I see what it does. He did it! He was doing it, we were talking about it. Encourage each other daily, lest we be caught by the deceitfulness of sin, as long as it is called today, to encourage each other. And that means for me, like Proverbs 5:8 says, don't go near her door. It means it is wise to be circumspect in our dealings with the opposite sex. There's been a lot written lately, going back even, people have been critical of the Billy Graham rule, where he had a rule with his people in ministry that they wouldn't be alone in a car with a woman, they wouldn't travel alone with a woman, they wouldn't have meals alone with a woman. Vice President Pence had a similar rule when he was in office, and people were you're depriving women of opportunity. There have been blogs written by famous Christian blogging sites critical of pastors who have rules like that. And I realize, by the way, that as a pastor, I am to be the pastor of all the sheep, including the women. I can't neglect friendship with women. But at the same time, there is an appropriateness to being circumspect. And you know, I've watched how these things happen. Very few professing or Christians say, you know, I'm going to ruin my life and ruin another family and fall into this thing. But the pull of sexual temptation is really powerful. I mean, when you see two people in love who are single, if you try to get between them and say, you know, I think this person may not be right for you, you're going to probably get a reaction. I mean, that just, it's such a strong pull of that desire. And so the thing I want to do is never experience that towards someone other than my wife. I'm thankful I have that draw to her, and I'm terrified of having been drawn away. So how does that happen? Well, you text back and forth. It's a little off, so maybe I'm going to hide these texts from my spouse. Nothing sexual about it, but just you're developing this kind of relationship here. I've seen all kinds of scenarios where a man and a woman are working in ministry. They're both working in the same class with the kids, or they're both working in the worship team or something, and they just start to be better and better friends, and they start confiding in each other and sharing personal things. And, you know, what happens? Well, his hand touches her hand, and her hand squeezes his hand as it passes by, and it just starts happening. Or, you know, they're hanging out at the soccer practice, and the wife comes from one family, the husband from the other, and they're just talking. It's not wrong to work with somebody of the opposite sex under all conditions, but just what happens? And then he notices, well, she wasn't there. He kind of misses her, and he starts sharing more personal things, and bad things can sometimes happen. So we need to be careful. This is where sometimes psychological studies verify what we already kind of knew, even from a biblical perspective. And there's a story in the New York Times that talked about a psychological study that was done. It was called the 36 Questions That Lead to Love. Mutual vulnerability fosters closeness. And it said research has confirmed that mutual vulnerability, when men and women spend time openly discussing their innermost thoughts and feelings with one another, mutual attraction is very likely to take place. They did this experiment where they have men and women who did not even know each other or did not even know each other well. They'd answer these 36 very, very personal questions with total honesty, make eye contact. And the person who wrote the article even said she gave a try with some guy. And sure enough, that can lead to attraction. Again, you didn't need to pay hundreds of thousands of dollars for a psychological study. You could just see the stories of the government official or general who wrote a book, his writer was a female, and they're together day after day, all day long, or the actors who work together and they have an affair, is that we need to be careful. Don't think it can't happen to you. I mean, who wrote so much of the Bible, the Psalms, David? Man after God's own heart, the man to whom all the other kings were compared, the man who was a type of Christ. And yet there he was, probably at my stage of life, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And he's not where he's supposed to be, and he sees what doesn't belong to him. And lust conceived gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. And the second part of 2 Samuel is just tragic. I mean, David reached this pinnacle where everything, you know, the kingdom has been established, and the covenant has been given to him. What could be better? 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. So we just need to be, and this is the thing I think is important in marriage, is to have an understanding between a husband and a wife, what the appropriate boundaries, what the appropriate rules are, and expectations, so there's no confusion. Like, we will not have private texts with someone of the opposite sex, or private Facebook messages, or wherever goes, that, you know, if I will not counsel a woman alone. I will not go to a meal with a woman alone. I had a situation at a conference with a lady counselor from another ministry wanted to talk to me about something, and I found someone else to join us at breakfast. I'm not saying everybody can't do that, but in my case, I'm better. I don't feel attracted to that person at all, but I want to be very, very careful. I could have a good conversation with her, with somebody else there. Anything that becomes secretive is very dangerous. Even flirtations. Flirtation is generally not an innocent thing. We need to be careful. Appropriate touching and hugging. Caroline would notice in church sometimes there would be some men who seemed to hang around with the pretty young things and seemed a bit huggy. not discussing intimate personal matters, especially about your marriage with people of the opposite sex. If you need a close friend to talk about those things with, find someone godly of the same gender. And if boundaries are crossed, seek accountability, seek forgiveness, and deal with it quickly. I would like to die without that ever happening. I can't imagine. I've had two friends who had affairs, continued in ministry for several years before they were busted. I can't imagine what it would be like to live like that. Somebody who could walk in finally did. That would be more positive. The next one is lift up your spouse. I had to make it an L. What I really mean is affirm. L is not affirm. Sam Crabtree, who is one of the pastors, has been one of the pastors at Bethlehem Baptist, where John Piper was pastor for many years, wrote a book that had I'm going to talk about two books that have had a great deal of influence on me, kind of positive things to do for your marriage. And his book is called Practicing Affirmation. The subtitle is Giving God-Centered Praise to Those Who Are Not God. And I had a friend who gave this to me when it came out. And I remember when I saw the title, I just thought, there's no way this book could be any good, because I'm a biblical counselor and I'm reformed. People are totally depraved, and self-esteem is a blight upon humanity. That all the nonsense, psychobabble, you got to build up, you know, all your problems are because you lack self-esteem. And Crabtree does a great job in the book making the case that affirming the good work of God in others is biblical. I think I've already mentioned in Proverbs 31, you have the godly wife, we have Mother's Day tomorrow, right? But, you know, her husband rises up and blesses her along with the children. Many women have done well, but you excel them all. This woman who is godly, we don't know what she looked like physically, that wasn't the important thing. We know her character and her works. And the husband praises her godliness. And it's the very end of the passage, like it's almost the culmination of the whole thing, that she's done all this and she has a husband who appreciates her. Do you think, are there other examples of people affirming each other in the Bible? What was the most messed up church you can think of in the New Testament? Corinth is usually what people say. Paul begins 1 Corinthians by commending what's good, commending the good work of God in them before he lowers the boom and tells them everything's wrong. By the way, as a practice, don't say, I really like this about you, and here it comes. I mean, that's... Paul was Paul. He was under the inspiration of the Spirit. But not... That's just a trick. It doesn't work. Jesus in the Revelation letters in the seven churches, he begins by affirming where he can affirm the good that's happened. Affirmation, we talked about the love languages, and again, it can be messed up, it can be self-centered, but it is appropriate. And I love the way it's giving glory to God. If you see the fruit of the Spirit, if you see the characteristics of true love in your spouse or others, to acknowledge that is a good thing. And I have to admit that I was kind of a management by exception kind of guy. Like, if you did the right thing, that's what you're supposed to do. And if it was wrong, I need to fix it and correct you. Crabtree, the book on practicing affirmation is a real thin book. It says if you ever wrote practicing correction, it would have to be a real thick one. It's harder to do. But for me, this was life-changing just in terms of my approach and my counseling with my children and with Caroline. And like, if you've ever gone to the beach and you see people sometimes with these metal detectors and they're trying to find gold stuff or silver, I want to become an affirmation detector in my relationships, especially in my marriage. I'm looking for stuff to affirm. Crabtree points out that in many marriages or relationships, they typically begin with a great deal of affirmation and very little criticism. True enough, right? I mean, you're dating, you're courting, you've got the rose-colored glasses on. This person, first of all, just they think I'm amazing and they want to marry me. What could be more affirming than that? And there's usually very little criticism in an early dating relationship. And he kind of draws a diagram like as the relationship goes on, the affirmation diminishes and the criticism rises. And actually, I was counseling this older couple, even older than I, 10 years older than I am. And just being with them is just draining because they're just picking on each other. You did this and you did this wrong. I don't like the way you drive. Well, I don't like the way you cook. And they're just at each other constantly. It's just discouraging and ugly. We should want to make the 50th year of our marriage or the 30th year of our marriage as affirming as the courtship was. But for me, I had to learn to work at it. I carry around a little notebook with me usually, pen, and I've been doing this, something like this throughout our marriage, just the index cards. If I think of something that Caroline did that I really liked, I write it down to tell her later. I'll text her something. Because she needs that from me. That's part of what I'm to be, like the Proverbs 31 husband of the wife in Proverbs 31. So, to work at affirmation, and I'll add it with the kids as well. When our last son was living at home, he'd gotten out of college, he's staying at home, he had some health issues. We were like watching a football game or something together. I made some comment like, Daniel, I really admire in you that you're very persistent. You keep trying and working at things. Or I forgot what, maybe trustworthy. I made some comment. He's not even a believer. But by the way, you can affirm unbelievers and that through common grace, God is restraining sin and bringing common grace good out of that. Rather than saying you're just a wretched, totally depraved rebel against God, what's wrong with you? That you know, you can be thankful to God for the restraint of sin and common grace good in unbelieving family members. So I made this affirming comment. Sincere, affirming statement in light of the book. And he posts on Facebook, my dad, Jim Neuheiser, says this about me. That made me realize that there was a deficit. Another thing Crabtree says that's really good, I think it relates in all relationships. He says that it's like affirming someone is like putting deposits in the bank of relationship. And correcting and criticizing is making a withdrawal. Now, it's not wrong always to make a withdrawal, but in some relationships, the relationship is overdrawn. You wonder, why won't my teenager listen to me, or why won't my spouse talk to me or listen to me? It's because you've been making a lot of withdrawals and not many deposits. And he also said something that's kind of scary. He says, usually it takes several deposits to make one withdrawal, to build the trust that this person loves me and is thankful for me and they're on my side. So, lifting each other up in relationship. And then the last one is, the last L, is to have a love for each other, which is like God's gracious love for you. And some of this we covered when talking about the marriage roles is, you know, you wonder why does Islam, Eastern religions, and even official stance of the Roman Catholic Church were all these works-based religions. Why are they so popular? It's because I think that's what we are prone to do. We want to achieve our own righteousness by works. I think grace is something unusual and supernatural. That, you know, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, and where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Well, I think one way we tend to go back to law is in marriage, in the sense we're tempted to say, I will love you according to how you love me. So if you treat me well, I will treat you as well as you deserve. If you treat me badly, I will, we're not this blunt about it, but I'm going to exact revenge on you by giving you what you, I'm going to give you what you deserve, good or bad, according to my judgment of you. And so many marriages are really law-based marriages. That's a disconnect from the gospel, because we deserve to be in hell. God has adopted us as His beloved children. And learning to show grace. And so the second book, along with Practicing Affirmation, that really had an impact on me personally, I hope, and upon our marriage, was Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do. And we have the audios on the IBCD website. You can listen to those if you don't want to read the book. But he begins the first talk based on the book 1 Timothy 1:15 is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. And so as I'm dealing with conflicts in my marriage and difficulties in my marriage, and point one is I am chief of sinners, which means I'm not called by God to be the judge of my wife or my spouse. If I'm humble to see my sin is the big sin. The biggest threat to my marriage from my perspective is my sin. And See, my sin is the big deal. That goes back to the peacemaking thing as well. But it's a humility. It's not just a technique. It's a humility of heart. And just, I am getting so much better and more than I deserve from God in life, not less. And even in marriage, if I realize what a wretch I am in all ways, how great my sin is, then I should be thankful rather than bitter because I'm not. The law of wifing is not being perfectly kept by my spouse. The other thing he brings out, which is very helpful, is I am married to a sinner. So if Caroline sins, it's not like, I can't believe you just sinned. I didn't think you would ever sin. That's ridiculous, right? I'm a sinner married to a sinner. If I really have a close knowledge, an intimate knowledge of how sinful I am, also realizing that the world doesn't see a tenth of the sin that's in my heart, even my wife, and sometimes my mixed motives, even for the things that look okay, I'm going to be more gracious when I look at her sin, and also realizing that as I'm married to a sinner, what is my job in relation to her sin? Well, my job is to show her grace like God has shown to me. It gives me a chance to be Christ-like. It gives me a chance to love as I've been loved rather than applying the law, which has not been applied to me, as I might have deserved. And then to restore her, like we talked about in the peacemaking, to be used as an instrument in her sanctification rather than being her judge and punishing her when she doesn't measure up. Back to what Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and Luke 6, the pagans can be nice to the people who love them the way they want to be loved. What is a supernatural, godlike love is when you feel like your spouse has even treated you like an enemy, and you still continue to care for them, not just by doing your duty, but even having a gracious attitude towards them. And this is transforming. So I'm not saying I've achieved this goal. I fall far short of it. But as a goal, it would be that I would love for it to be that Caroline would, when she sees my love for her, which is most seen when she doesn't deserve it, that she would see that love as being like the love of Christ for her. And I think this is where marriage can build our faith, is when someone loves you like this, it makes you realize that's how Christ loves me. And then when you know the love of Christ, that helps you to love them back in return. So it's kind of a positive spiral. So, that's the most crucial thing of all of them. One of the assignments we often give to couples, and I've mentioned this prayer before, is rather than immediately going to fixing stuff, praying for your own heart and soul is the prayer in Ephesians 3. I'm going to read it. But to pray this prayer, perhaps put it in some of your own words, this is the most important. This prayer is answered. Your marriage is going to grow and be a lot better. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I've mentioned cases that we're dealing with, and it's nice because you don't know these people. But I've been dealing with, it's actually a pastor and his wife. Their marriage has had some pretty serious problems. And the wife was actually meeting with the leadership of the church, laying out all the problems of their marriage. From his standpoint, she wasn't being a very gracious woman. She was making him sound like 9 out of 10 abuser. And in his view, it wasn't that bad. There's no physical abuse. And he, I was on the phone with him that night for an hour and a half, 2 hours, while she's away from the house talking. And he is catastrophizing. He's imagining himself being removed from the ministry. His wife and kids leave him. Life is over. It's awful. Anyway, and we talked about this passage, and his need is to learn to love her in a more Christ-like way. Actually, follow up to that, the Lord helped him to do a better job of understanding her. He'd done a lot of things already. But somehow, critical mass was achieved, and there's this major turnaround. And as I was speaking to him this week, that the last couple of weeks have been just like this amazing new time in the ministry. And when he was so hopeless, I talked about this, as God is able to do far beyond what we could ask or imagine. And he's saying that God has taken our marriage, probably a few of these L's apply, God has taken our marriage, and it has been many, many years since we've been this close in all this. He just can hardly believe what the Lord has done. And some of it was that God gave him grace to persist in loving her, even when she was so cold, so bitter, and I think really magnifying his sins in a long way. And the Lord was able to bring them to this point. He also had contact and communicated with her, and she now respects him and cares for him. They're on a totally new path. So the Lord, through his word, does do amazing and wonderful things. But it is bounded in the gospel, and not our works. Gospel empowers us to do things we could never do otherwise. Okay, I've left 5 minutes, I think, if anybody has questions. Caroline always says, ask me the easy ones. The question on your mind is, what's for lunch?